We're going to be in Romans chapter 6, if you want to open up your Bibles there. We have been looking through the Scriptures and going through the whole book of Romans. And Brother Charles May said last night, it took him 2 years to get through the book of Romans, and we're going through it in 2 days or 3 days. So we're really moving fast. And but we're not hitting, of course, all the Scriptures. Couldn't possibly do that. But the book of Romans, as I said the very first night that we were together, it is a life-changing book. And how many people's lives have been changed? We talked about Martin Luther and many others who, just upon reading the book of Romans, their lives were completely changed. From being people who were trying to be religious and good enough for God, acknowledging, finally realizing there's no way that they could. The Scriptures make that clear. And the only way that they could be made right before God was through their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of laid out. The mankind is all in sin. The religious people were in sin, trying to follow the law, and were not able to do so by themselves. And then, as he says in the end of chapter 3, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But, thankfully, we've been justified freely by His grace. We looked at that last night, what it means to be justified, to be made right before God. And now we have a relationship with Him. We are righteous, we are holy, and complete in Him because of what He's done through us. But he hasn't really said anything yet in his discussion about our salvation, about how we live the Christian life. And really that's what my intention was throughout the entire sessions here, that we would get to that. But you have to lay that groundwork first, because there will be no living the Christian life if there is no Christ in your heart and in your life. And if you have not trusted Him, you can't possibly live the Christian life without being made righteous by God through Jesus Christ. So that's the start. And having done that, then, though, we talk about how we live the life, our lives in Christ. How do we do that? And it's a challenge. And we're going to be looking at it this morning. We're going to be looking at it this evening as well. And this evening, I'm going to lay out some of the extremes people go to. How do we live the Christian life? Well, we can work really hard. Some people do. And what do we have from that? Not much. Or what's the other extreme? Well, God does it all, so I guess I just can't go through anything. So somewhere in between there is the way that we live out our lives for Christ in this life in which we live. We're really standing between two worlds, aren't we? We're made completely righteous, yet we still have this flesh. And deal with this flesh until the time we are standing in God's presence for eternity. And so there's a struggle there. And we all are aware of that struggle. We'll talk a little bit about it today in Romans chapter 6. Really, the concept here of living out the Christian life is the concept of sanctification. And that word means to be made holy, to be sanctified. And I want to talk a little bit about this. Charles Baker, in his book, The Dispensational Theology, talks specifically about sanctification. He talks about the three different types that there are. And there really are in the Scriptures. We'll look at some verses here. I know I had you turn to Romans chapter 6. You can maybe reference some of these and look at them later. But there's really three types of sanctification that we see in Scripture. And I touched on this briefly last night. The first one is positional sanctification. What this means is that we have been set apart by God. We've been made holy by God. It's past tense. It's a completed past action. It's nothing that we do. God has done it for us. We have been made holy by God, and it's His work, and we experience that work through the work that God does in and through us. And we have a perfect standing before God in Christ Jesus. Nothing I do today, nothing I did yesterday, nothing I will do tomorrow can change that standing that I have with Christ, with God through Jesus Christ, because I've been made holy. So I am already holy. And again, as I said last night, I am righteous. Amen? Righteous, brother. I'm righteous, right? Are you righteous? In Christ Jesus, you are made righteous. You remember that group, the Righteous Brothers, back some time ago? I don't think they had the kind of righteousness we're talking about. Maybe they did. Maybe by God's grace they found it. But that's positional righteousness. And there's many verses that talk about it. It's our perfect standing. God in Christ, God through Christ has made us unto sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Hebrews 10:10. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Once for all. Isn't that great? It's a done deal. It's a finished work. And so we are made righteous and holy. However, I was here for 3 years. It's been a long time ago. But was I always righteous and holy when I was here all those years ago? No. And last night I talked about my wife. Don't ask her if I'm righteous or holy, because she will tell you the truth, and it won't be good for me. I'll just tell you right now. No, because she lives with the real person. That's the flesh that I deal with. So I know in Christ I'm that way. But the second one is our experience of our daily walk. And that's another sanctification that the Scriptures talk about. And that's a sanctification that we have an active part in. Okay? This is where we're talking about living out the Christian life. We have an active part in this particular type of sanctification. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear in many different writings. It's the subjective aspect of sanctification. It has to do with our conduct. Paul states in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And he goes on to say that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So there are certain portions of Scripture where it talks about the sanctification we have that we need to work at, and it's a part of our daily experience. And he talks about the things we should abstain from, things we should not be participating in. That's experiential sanctification. And people get these two mixed up, don't they? Especially when we talk to different believers. They feel like because they've made some mistakes, that maybe they've lost their standing with God. There's a lot of believers that think maybe they can lose their salvation if they sin, so they're think they need to renew and accept Christ all over again. There's different tenets of theology, and I'm sure you're aware of many of those. Calvinism, which starts with the tulip, total depravity of man. You don't remember all those, the acrostic. And then there's Arminianism, which is the daisy. You know what the daisy is? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me. Okay. Old, tired joke. However, there is that reality, though, that they believe they can lose their salvation. And if they're not living right, then maybe they've lost something. They've got to regain. That puts way too much emphasis on what man is able to do. And I think there's a lack of understanding of this very point. I'm saved completely. I don't have to worry about anything. I know where I'm going when I die. I'm going to be in the presence of God for eternity, even though I maybe had an argument with my wife, or I said something I shouldn't have said, or I offended somebody in some way, which I do all the time as a pastor. It's not hard. It's not easy to not do that. So those kinds of things happen. And we've got to make sure we understand that's our experiential sanctification. Hopefully, by the grace of God, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians to what? Walk worthy of your calling. What does he mean? He's talking about this. Experiential sanctification. You have been made holy, believer. You've been made holy completely and righteous in Christ. Live like it. That's what he's saying. And oftentimes there's a vast difference between what believers know and how they live their lives. And we'll be getting into some of the disciplines and things that we can do as believers in relationship to this. And that's the difference between positional salvation and our experiential salvation. Charles Baker, in his book Dispensational Theology, talks about ultimate salvation as well. And the word sanctification is not used there in the Scriptures, but the concept is very often. He says we're being conformed to the image of his dear Son. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad? And so from that perspective, I know God is doing that work in us. But I'm becoming more and more like Christ. I think my life, if you were to describe it, you know, some people, we're up and down. But hopefully, you're going like this. See what I'm saying? We are being conformed to the image of Christ. I really, truly believe that on this earth, the body that I am living in now, I am more turned over to my Father through Jesus Christ than I was when I first accepted him as my Savior. It's a process. That doesn't mean I'm going to reach a point where I say, I made it. That won't happen in this life. That won't happen this way. But ultimately, we will be see him as and know him as we are fully known. Now we see through a glass dimly. Then we shall see face to face. At that point, that positional sanctification, that holiness that I have in Christ, will be just like I really am. Won't that be a wonderful day? I'm excited for the time that will occur. So this is a little study here on sanctification just before we get started. But let's start reading in the book of Romans chapter 6. And we're going to talk about keys. And as we're reading this, before we start, I just want to say that several weeks ago, my wife is a dental hygienist, and she doesn't work very many days, one day a week, sometimes 2 days a week. And she was working this particular day. And when my wife works, you've got to watch out what's going to happen to the rest of the household. But she lays everything out. She's got the kids' clothes laid out. We have two little ones still at home, 13 and 9. Girl, boy. I'll show you pictures tonight. I didn't do that throughout the conference. I'll have a few pictures. But our 13-year-old or 9-year-old catches the bus, 13-year-old at like 7:30 in the morning. So I had to do everything. I had to get all the clothes ready. I had to get the kids ready for school, feed them, and that sort of thing. And then we were going out to the car with my son, and I locked the door, walked out and shut the door. You know what happened. It's happened to you, probably makes sense. The first thing I do when before I shut the locked door is I go like this. What am I doing? Do I have my keys? And then I go like this. Do I have my wallet? Do I have the things that I need? And then I went out the door and shut the door, and I went like this after I shut the door. And there were no keys there. And we've all done this before. And just a sense of panic. My wife's working. My daughter's gone. My son and I are outside. It's cold. And what are we going to do? I told him to get in the car. And I walked around and I checked all the windows. Because sometimes we leave windows unlocked. I checked the sliding glass door in the back. Locked, 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 locked. My wife made sure that they were locked. Then I thought, well, there was a ladder leaning against the back of the house. I got the ladder and I went up to the top of the three windows in the back. Locked, locked. I got to the last window and I was just praying, help me today. And I climbed up that ladder and I pushed against the window and it was unlocked. So I was able to get it. Climbed through, made a mess, got through the house. And open the door, and everything was fine. But that sense of not being able to get back in, we've all felt that before, haven't we? The Bings told me a story about Rebecca like that. I won't go into detail, but you can ask her. We've all locked ourselves out of something one time or another, and where we're not able to get back in. And there's that feeling of hopelessness for a moment. What are we going to do? How can we possibly? And you know, I really believe a lot of people live their lives that way. They don't have the keys. They don't have the keys that they need that can easily open the doors for them to have that Christian walk and experience that God would desire for us to have. But they don't have those keys. And because they don't have those keys, they have that sense of being lost. Lost, first of all, if they don't know Christ as Savior, they may be lost as a believer, not understanding what they need to do and know and understand to walk worthy of the calling that God has laid before them. So Paul is talking here. And what he's saying, after all the statements in 1 through 5, about being saved and salvation, now he asks the question. And he asked that question because he knew that whenever you preach grace, you then have to sometimes give it a caveat because people will take that grace to a place that they shouldn't take it, which is license. Do you understand me? Whenever you preach grace, there has to be a soul. The Apostle Paul does the same thing here. He's answering questions of people that would say, okay, well, if I'm saved by grace, I can do whatever I want to do. I live my life however I want. It really doesn't matter. And so Paul is addressing that problem here. That really comes, if you want to just write this down, chapter 3, verse 8, the question is asked. He asked the question. He must have heard this question from some of his Jewish brothers or Jewish relatives or friends. Let us do evil that good may result. That's the question statement that he makes in chapter 3, verse 8. So he's asked to address this problem that people are going to now. Then if we hear grace, we're going to take it to a position that it should not be, where we don't have to be obedient to God's word anymore, and we can just do what we want to do. So let's read here, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That's the question. By no means. By no means. May it never be. God forbid. Lots of different translations of that phrase. Absolutely not. That we should continue in sin. Then he goes on to say, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. May. Strike that word. Don't strike it. I mean, underline it. So think about that word for a moment, that we may live a new life. Verse 5. If we have been united with Christ like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives
to God. So he's answering this charge, the Apostle Paul, and he begins by talking about this key. And what is the key that he speaks with here? The first one is, in verse 3 and 5, he mentions this, we have been united with Christ. It's the first thing he wants us to know. Well, you know, by the way, is important. Knowing is the beginning of doing. What we know affects what we do. The things we think about, the things that are in our heart, come out through the way that we live our lives. So it's important that we know certain things. And what he says here is that you are united with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, a wonderful verse that we look at all the time. By the Spirit of God, we're going to be talking about the Spirit tonight. We were baptized into the body of Christ. By the Spirit of God, we're baptized into the body. We are in one body together, serving together as one. By God's Spirit, we were baptized into the body of Christ, which means we identified with Him. That word means many things. But spiritually, we were identified with Him. We were combined with Him. And when Jesus died on the cross, we weren't there physically. I wasn't there. But by faith, I was there now. We died with Him on that cross. We were buried with Him. The old man was crucified. We're buried with Him. And then we were raised to newness of life. So we did that because we were united to Him. Not because we were on our own. How does knowing that help us do anything? Well, let me just use a little example. It was done by the Spirit, but I just want to use an example. By the way, I've heard you guys make reference to it. It was, what a blessing. Right down there in the fellowship hall, I buried my wife's wedding ring in homemade ice cream. We used to have ice cream socials here. I love those. People brought peach ice creams and all kinds. And as she was eating her ice cream, I remember saying, man, you gave me a lot of ice cream. It was because it was in the box, in a piece of plastic. She got to the ring, she opened it up, and she said, yes. How could she not? I look in the mirror and I say, how could my wife not have said yes? Well, I understand how she could not have said yes. But by the grace of God, she said yes. She was trapped. What could she say? All of Grace Bible Church was watching over her and she said yes. But we were united a year later. That was when we first moved here. I first moved here. I stayed down here for a year. She went back up to finish school in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We were married and we came back down and lived here and ministered here at the church. And it was a real blessing. But being united with my wife, think about this. With that unity to my wife also comes some responsibility. Amen, men? Men, amen? Is there a responsibility of being married to your wife? You're a united wife now. You don't just do things like you were single anymore. When you are united, my wife and I are united, there's things I like to do. I like to go to bluegrass festivals, but when I go to a bluegrass festival, it's all about me. Did you know that? Because she doesn't care about that. I can't understand that. But she doesn't care about that. So, you know, I go once in a while. She lets me go once in a while. But I could go to a lot of bluegrass festivals. And I don't do that. Why? Because my wife would have to be at home taking care of the children. And so because I'm united to her, because I'm united, but I am united to her, and as a result of that unity, I love her. Because I love her, what? I want to do what blesses her. And by God's grace, I'm able to so do. I can't just go out and say, you know, I'd like that car over there. I'm going to buy that car. Have you ever done that without your wife's input? I'm going to do this and spend money without talking to my wife first. I have made that mistake before, man. I just want to be honest with you. But I don't do that on a regular basis. I don't live like a single man anymore. I'm united to my wife. And as a result of that, there's a motivation inside of me that causes me to behave in a certain way that I would not behave if I was single. So let's just translate that over to our Christian experience for a minute. We are united to Christ. And God has changed our heart, okay? So there's that reality as well. The Spirit of God lives within us. And because of that unity with Christ, I don't want to live anymore like I was not a Christian. I don't want to live that old life anymore. There's a motivation that comes from deep within because of that unity with Christ. We have been united with Christ, verse 3 and verse 5. That's the first key, is to know that. Know that you're united with Christ. And that's one of the motivations we have to do what we are supposed to do. We're also dead to sin. Verse 2 through verse 7, he talks about that deadness to sin. We're dead to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And there's lots of discussion, lots of theological differences about what this deadness means. And I want to just share with you a little about what I don't think it means today, because you hear this a lot from different teachers. One of them is that
the deadness is like a dead animal, or like someone who is dead. Let's use an animal, if we could. Here, you see an animal in the street that's dead. You walk up to it, and you don't know, it's not moving, so it doesn't look alive, right? It doesn't do the things that most living things do. So you get a little closer, and you kind of kick at it with your foot, see if it's going to move. And when you kick at it with your foot, the animal does not move. Then you know what? This animal is alive, because it's not responding to any external stimulus that a live animal would respond to. And they use that sometimes to talk about our deadness to sin. They say that we're dead to sin in the same way. In other words, we're dead to sin so that it doesn't even have any impact or influence on our lives anymore. I don't know about you, but that doesn't describe my life. And I'm sure that's probably true. That's one of the reasons I think that's not the kind of deadness he's talking about. Three quick points. If our fallen nature had died to sin in that way, then we would no longer be responsive to sin. But the Apostle Paul encourages us, exhorts us here in verse 12 and also in verse 13. He encourages and exhorts us to not let sin reign in our bodies, to obey its evil desires, and not to offer our members to sin. Why would he have to say that if we had no response to it? So the answer is clearly, he would not have to say that. He says that because we are responsive to sin. The deadness then to sin doesn't mean that we are unresponsive to sin. Every Christian experiences that struggle. That's the second point. I've already made that one briefly here. Paul's not referring to a group of exceptionally good Christians. He's talking about all of us. He's describing every one of us. And we all then understand and know that we are not completely unresponsive to the temptations and the movements of this world. Thirdly, in chapter 8, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that we are to put to death our fallen nature. How could we put to death something which is already dead? If it's already dead, we don't kill it again. So there's that aspect of the active participation in the mortification of our flesh. And we will discuss that. So what is it? What does it mean? What does he mean by this, being dead to sin? Death in Scripture really is represented more in legal terms than physical terms. For example, in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God told them, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. I wonder when Adam, he must have known, because Eve hadn't died, but she gave him the fruit, she eaten of it. When he took that bite of the piece of fruit at that moment, if he would have thought, am I going to die right now? Because that's what we think is physical death. Physical death did come for Adam, don't get me wrong. But what came immediately for Adam when he ate of the fruit? It was a spiritual death. So I think the death that is spoken of here is really the spiritual death. It's the sting and the penalty of death which has been taken care of. I died with Christ, but I do not anymore experience that sting of death or the penalty of it. My father passed away at a very young age, in my opinion, 68. My mother at 64. We put them in the grave, and there was great hope that I had. I was sorry and sorrowful, and it was a painful experience, but I know what? I am going to see them again. So it doesn't have that. It doesn't have the deadening pain, complete pain that death normally would, because of that. In Christ, we've died to sin in the sense that through union with Him, we may be said to have borne its penalty. We have borne the penalty of sin and death already through Christ on the cross, and it has been paid for and finished. So we're dead to sin in similarly like our sanctification in a positional way, but we still struggle with what we are doing here on this earth. But we're dead. But we need to know that. And we've already talked about what it means. Well, another point that he has here is that we're alive to God. That's verses 8 through 11 that we've read through here. We've died to Christ. We're also going to live with Him. We've been raised to a new life. The spiritual old life is gone, and we have a new life today. Spiritually, we're alive. And Ephesians chapter 1 makes a great point of that. We have the same power within us that Christ had when He was raised from the dead in Ephesians chapter 1. But we are alive to God through Christ. We also have a new master, don't we? Paul refers to himself in many of his epistles as a bond slave. Paul, doulos is the word. A doulos of God, a slave of God. He greatly loves to call himself that. And he understands, as we've said, and we see in Romans 6, that we were a slave to sin, and we've really just transferred our slavery, haven't we? Did you ever think you were completely independent? You never have been. He
You never have.
We've transferred our slavery from that which leads to death, which was oppressive, and which brings pain and darkness and sickness and sorrow. We've seen people live in those kinds of lives. It's terrible. We've transferred our slavery to that which drags us down into degradation and despair, to slavery to the one who loves us so much, our Father, our Heavenly Father, that cares for us and wants us to live a victorious life in Him as we turn our lives over to Him. We have a new master. In the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about this kind of slave. Don't turn there, but I believe it's chapter 15, who loves his master, and even though his master has freed him, he wants to work for him because of the kindness of his master. And in that same fashion, God has freed us from the tyranny of death, and now we turn and say, I want to serve you with my life. And it comes again from our heart. We have a new master. And we are to count that all to be true. What does that mean? Think about that, mull over it, meditate on it. Know during the day when you get up that you're united with Christ, we're dead to sin, we're alive to God. Think about those wonderful truths that are true about you. Mull them over, meditate on them, and that gives you a good foundation of knowledge upon which to then live your life in a manner that God would have us to live it. I want to talk about our thinking for a moment here. You probably heard this statement, I think, therefore I am. Any philosophy studiers out there that have studied philosophy? Philosophy, by the way, is kind of a depressing study when you get into it in a great deep way, because man can't figure things out from his own mind. But Rene Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. Marcus Aurelius, another deep thinker who was also a Roman emperor, said, what I think determines who I am, which is interesting. There's really, I think, a truth there, that what we think determines who we are. The book of Proverbs says it like this. This is the biblical truth, which we know is God's truth. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So that's why thinking is so important. What we think and what our mind is upon is very important as believers. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It plays out in who he is and what he does. Here's some wrong thinking. Now I'm saved, I'm not going to sin anymore. And I sort of used to think that, not that I wouldn't sin, but I thought, when I was young and really turned my life over to Christ, I was about 15 years old, I thought, you know, I'm not going to have the same problem with sin now, because I really love God and I want to do the right thing. And God showed me that I still need to turn everything over to Him every day. I was not able to do it on my own. That's wrong thinking, to think we can do it in our own power. The other one is this: I can't help it, I know I'm going to sin, so why fight it? And we've all maybe been there a time or two, too. Bring it on. And that's the kind of things that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. No, that's not what has to be. Here's correct thinking. I'm united to Christ, and by the power of His Spirit, I can do the right thing. That is right thinking. That is correct thinking. Our second word this morning and last is the word yield. Yield. This is a great word, isn't it? We see it everywhere. I was driving to church the other day, and my son looked at a yield sign. He never asked me about it before. I don't know why he did. And I'd been studying in Romans and thinking about the word yield. And he said, Dad, what does yield mean? He's 9. And he wasn't sure what that sign meant. And so what does yield mean? Have you thought about that? Yield means you're getting on the freeway. That's the most way I look at it. And what do you do when you're supposed to merge in? When you have the yield sign, you're supposed to look at what's happening in the traffic. And you're supposed to fit in with them. You're not supposed to make them fit in with you, right? That would not be yielding. So the person is just saying, and we've done both. I've sped up trying to beat that guy, and he speeds up. We're supposed to be, and then finally I put on the brakes because I'm not yielding. Why is that? Because I've got this sense of my heart. I want to do it my way, right? That's what he was at the center of, not yielding. Independence. The yielding does it the way that God would have us to do it, bringing our lives in connection with Him. Let's look at verse 11 and following. And if you look there, I think in the King James Version, the word yield is used. In the New International Version, the word offer is used. But it's the same concept. Verse 12 says, do not, therefore, let sin reign in your mortal body, so to obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body. Do not yield the parts of your body to sin
as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. So this sense of offering yourself to God. So God has this plan and purpose, and we come in alongside and say, Father, what do you want me to do today? Where should I go? How should I respond? How should I act? Not, I'm going to do it my way. And find out how we can yield and offer ourselves to God. This is one of the keys to, I think, victory in the Christian life. I do this sometimes in the morning before I put my feet on the ground. Do you ever do this? Father, it's a long day. There's a lot I have to do. I can't make today without you. I need your help. I need your strength. Help me to yield myself to you today. Hopefully that helps me live that way throughout the rest of the day. But not always does it do so, but to yield ourselves to God. The word offer and yield is verse 13, 16, and 19. And He wants us to yield. That's our word. It's a word of submission, truly. The heart of allegiance, verse 17. Let's look at that verse quickly. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. There's a wholehearted desire to do what God wants us to do, to offer ourselves to Him. And we are now slaves to God, slaves of righteousness, which leads to holiness. And this all comes, truly, from trusting Him. I've done a few weddings over the years, and there's a word in the book of Ephesians for wives. There's lots of words for men, too. By the way, there's more words for men than there is for wives. So please, wives and women, don't think I'm picking on you today. But what is the word is used for wives in the scripture? Submission. Do you like that word? It's kind of a hard word, isn't it? Kind of a hard word. And we talked about, I remember one couple that I was going to marry many, many years ago. The woman told me when we were doing counseling, I do not want you to use the word obey in my service. I wasn't going to use the word obey, but I wanted to then. Because what did that express? Did that struggle. In the book of Genesis, one of the curses that God placed upon the relationship between a man and a woman is that a woman would have a desire for her husband. I believe that really means that she will take the position and place that God intended for the husband to have as the head of the household. But I just want to say this to you, not just to women this morning, but to all of us as believers. Submission is a wonderful word. It is such a great word. And I say that because I'm talking about the one who modeled it for us better than anyone else, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. A simple read through Philippians chapter 2 says what? That we should have the attitude of Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself a servant and came down and lived amongst us. And He submitted, there's the word, He submitted Himself to the will of His Father. Jesus, who was God, this is hard for us to fully theologically understand, said, Father, I'm going to yield here. I'd like some other way for this to happen, if it could be, but if not possible, not my will, but yours be done. I will yield, Father, to your will. And He did. And His yielding and His submission led to my salvation. Amen. I want to say the most powerful thing that was ever done on this earth was done in submission, not in dominance. Dominance gets you nowhere. Arrogance and stupidity is where dominance gets you. But submission is powerful. And God used it to save me. And as I think about victory in the Christian life, how's that going to happen for me? I need to be submissive. I need to yield. I'm a proud man. Every man is. I need to yield myself to God and trust in Him and understand. That's really what I'm doing. Like I said a couple of nights ago, Adam and Eve, in their first sin in the garden, basically said, we're going our way, God. We're independent of you now. Basically, what we're saying now is, Father, I was going my own way, and it wasn't a good way. I want to go your way now, Father. I'm submitting myself to you. Help me to walk in that way. So yielding, knowing and yielding. The beauty of the book of Romans. Let's just kind of close with a couple of thoughts here. So what do we do? Don't you want to know what to do? We're men. Not everybody's a man here, but us men, we like to figure it out, right? We want to fix it. Let's work this out. And I've always thought about this. What do we do then? Okay, all this is true. God's done all this for us, and He wants us to yield. What does that mean? How do we yield?
And I've tried to express, it has to start here, right? That's kind of what I've been saying. It's got to start in here. You can't just do things from the outside. But from that interior heart of love and compassion and unity with Christ, we want to submit ourselves to Him. But I suggest to you two things, filter and favor. You can write them down. I think as believers today, we need a filter and we need a favor, all right, in the world in which we live. We live in a difficult world, don't we? I worry about my son, who's 9. My 22-year-old, I worry about him too. He's getting married here in June, but I think he understands, he's walking with the Lord, and he's being careful with many of these things. But I pray for my little boy because, you know, he likes to play video games. He likes to get on YouTube and watch other people play video games. And there have been a couple times he's been watching someone else play a video game, and my wife and I, it's always where we are. We never really get on the computer anywhere else. And I hear the language coming from the guy that's narrating the game, and it's not very good. I say, son, you know, I think we need to either you completely mute that right now, or we need to find another person playing video games that you can watch. But I also think, okay, that's just the beginning. He doesn't know anything else about the computer, and I'm glad. I want him to stay as innocent as he possibly can for as long as he possibly can. We live in a difficult, evil world, and it's right out there, and easy for a person to come in contact with. So I pray for my little boy. We need to filter. I'm just telling you right now, believers. We need to, and I have a couple of points here. Take control of what you allow to enter into your mind and into your heart. You've got to do that. You've got to take control of it. And you say, well, that's you in the flesh. Tell me what you can know. Paul says we need to offer our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And I'm telling you right now, we need to filter what comes into our homes today in this world in which we live. Be very careful about what you do and what comes into your household. We need to provide filters, as I said, for our home and for our family. And then most importantly, we need to live up to those filters ourselves, which means accountability sometimes. We need to have somebody we talk to. We have a group of men. We get together and we had our elders at accountability parties. We ask each other questions. Have you been doing anything that would compromise your Christian testimony? Have you looked at anything with your eyes this week that you should not have looked at? Have you said anything with your mouth you should not have said? And then the last question is, have you lied to me with any of your answers yet? Accountability is important in the Christian life. That's why we come to church. Not that we are lording anything over. We love each other. We have compassion when somebody falls into sin. Our hearts hurt for them. But we need to filter what's coming into our minds, into our hearts, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we allow to come in is going to come out. And we've got to make sure we're careful. So it's important. Filter. The second one is favor. Now, favor the things of God, the scriptures, music, fellowship, and prayer. Make sure that in your household you hear these things, that you're listening to music that's bringing you into the presence of God, that you are talking about the things of the Lord with your children, that you're reading the scriptures to your kids. I haven't always been good at that. We read through the Bible last year with our church, and what a blessing to sit with my 9-year-old. He loved it. There'd be days I didn't want to do it. I was tired. And my son would say, Dad, are we going to read the Bible tonight? Does that warm your heart? So I said, sometimes I'd let the computer read the Bible because I was too tired to read myself. But we were exposed to the Word. And the Word was exposed. My little boy just blesses my heart to know that he is hearing the Word of God and that Scriptures are being a part of his life and that he is wanting to do what God wants. He wants to do what's right at this point in his life. Truth. Make sure truth is a part of everything that we do. And there's a final one, Philippians chapter 4. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report. Think on these things, and he talks about the God of peace being with you. But I think as believers, it's very important for us to be disciplined in life. Allow the Spirit of God to convict your heart if you start saying negative things about anybody else, about your church, about other people in your church, about anybody else that you're dealing with. Think about what is good and think about the good things about others and about what God has done for you. That's a discipline that we need to be a part of. Just in closing, I want to read a quick little testimony. This is Abraham Piper. John Piper is a pastor up in Minnesota. Many of you have probably read some of his books or are familiar with him. But this just talks about the beauty of the book of Romans. Again, remember what I said at the beginning? Read a quote from F.F. Bruce when he said, read the book of Romans, but beware, because God's going to change your life. Something along that line. You've been warned. That's what he said
if you read the book of Romans. I want to read this to you. This is beautiful. It speaks about the power of what God's Word can do. Abraham Piper writes, when I was 19, I decided I'd be honest and stop pretending I was a Christian. This is a pastor's son talking here. At first, I pretended that my reasoning was high-minded and philosophical, but really, I just wanted to drink gallons of cheap sangria and sleep around. 4 years of this, and I was strung out, stupefied, and generally pretty low, especially when I was sober or alone. My parents, John and Noelle Piper, who are strong believers and raised their kids as well as any parents I've ever seen, were brokenhearted and baffled. I'm sure they were wondering why the child they tried to raise right was such a ridiculous screw-up now. But God was in control. One Tuesday morning, before 8 o'clock, I went to the library to check my email. I had a message from a girl I'd met a few weeks before, and her email mentioned a verse in Romans. I went down to the Circle K and bought a 40-ounce can of Miller High Life for $1.29. Then I went back to where I was staying, rolled a few cigarettes, cracked open my drink, and started reading Romans. Isn't that great? I love that. Because what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? This guy was, he's being honest here. I love this honesty. He's not being religious or anything else. I wanted to read the verse from the email, but I couldn't remember what it was. So I started at the beginning of the book. By the time I got to the 10th chapter, the beer was gone, the ashtray needed emptying, and I was a Christian. Isn't that wonderful? The book of Romans impacted his heart and life. He had lived religion, and now he knew Christ. Spiritually, is what the book of Romans was expressing to him. The best way I know how to describe what happened to me that morning is that God made it possible for me to love Jesus. When he makes this possible and at the same time gives you a glimpse of the true wonder of Christ, it's impossible to resist his call. This book of Romans is about life change, really. God changes our lives. And we need to remember that. It's not church or religion. The church is here to teach us the Word of God. And the Word of God is not something we are to do on the outside. It's something that needs to impact our hearts. And then it will come out in the lives that we live. Let's bow our heads and look to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. We thank you for changed lives. I thank you for honesty, Father, even this last testimony that we read. Father, we come to church oftentimes with our nice clothes and we look really good on the outside. We can say the right things for that hour and a half or 2 hours and get back into our cars and go back to our homes. Father, we know that if we're united to you, if we're saved, we need to live a life that's worthy of our calling. I pray for this congregation. And Lord, we know they can't do it in their own strength. As we look tonight at the work of your Spirit, may we be encouraged how we can live our lives for you. But we love you, Father, and thank you for the transformation and the change that you've made in our lives. Thank you for Grace Bible Church, Father. Thank you for Brother Bing and Brother Wages, Brother Sidebottom, and all the faithful, faithful men who've gone before who teach the Word of God. Thank you for the people that come to this church. I pray for each one of them as they attend. May they grow in your grace and knowledge every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.